chapters in one session. I'm going to try and pull a Craig Shikharji. That's how it's going to be known from now on. Two chapters, one session. I don't know if you can see this young gentleman here dressed in Egyptian garb. Can anybody see what he's doing? Crying.
He's weeping, yeah.
He's weeping, yeah. He's going to weep over his brothers. It's a pictorial lesson for us there, but we will get to that. So Genesis chapter 42, Genesis chapter 43. We're going to have a quick look at an eschatological image here. All right, those of you who study the Word of God will know that eschatology has to do with things in the future. We're going to have a look at some imagery here. I want to just take a moment and have a look at how the chapters lay things out. Now, chapter 41, that's the chapter that we just dealt with, the promotion, Pharaoh's dreams, and the promotion of Joseph. In that chapter, we read of Joseph and his wife and children before the famine. But I want you to take note of something. The Word of God is careful to make no mention of his brothers in this chapter. This chapter deals with Joseph, his glorification, his wife, and his children before the famine. Now, at the end of the chapter, chapter 41 that we just looked at, there's a great worldwide famine. Right? This is when people came to buy grain. This is what's going to drive Jacob to come to Egypt, by the way. In chapter 42 and chapter 43, we have something very interesting. We read of Joseph and his brothers, but no mention is made of his wife. So let me lay the scene again. Chapter 41, we have Joseph, his wife, and children before the famine. Then the famine comes, and we have no mention of his wife and children in the famine. They're safe in Egypt. Their bellies are full, because Joseph has done what? He's provided for his wife and children in the lean years. Chapter 42 and chapter 43 enter stage left. Joseph's brothers, they come into the picture, and we have Joseph and his brothers, and they are blighted by the famine. Hunger drives them. At the beginning of both chapter 42 and chapter 43. So we have a very interesting picture here. We read of Joseph and his brothers, we read of Joseph and his brothers suffering, or Joseph's brothers suffering in the great famine, but not so with Asenath and the children. So the analogy here to me is fairly clear. The church, which is represented by Asenath, the bride, and the children, will not go through the great tribulation because Joseph has provided for them in Egypt, in that place. And she will be raptured up to be with her Lord. However, the nation of Israel will pass through the great tribulation. They will feel the hunger of the famine. They will experience and suffer the time of Jacob's trouble, which is very interesting, because Jacob's original trouble dates back to these chapters. However, her Lord will ultimately save her, that is Israel. God is not done with Israel. God will keep his word to Israel, as we have said before. But interestingly enough, even in this imagery, we see eschatologically this change where Joseph's wife and children do not experience the famine, but his brothers do. All right. Worldwide famine. Though Egypt is shielded from the great famine by Joseph's wisdom and work, Jacob and his family suffer in Canaan, about 200 miles away. One may ask why. Why is there famine in Canaan? Were they not where they should be? Is that not where God wanted them to be? And if so, why are they suffering in the place God took them to? Because remember, Abraham was taken out of Ur of the Chaldees via Haran, came down into the land of Canaan, and that's where he had his progeny, Isaac and Jacob. Were they not where they were supposed to be? Again, the answer lies in God's wisdom and providence. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Let's find out a little bit more. Abraham had gone to Egypt during a time of famine. Isaac nearly did the same, as Craig told us. Neither were terribly positive experiences, to say the least. But now, God, through Jacob, will set in motion a trip to Egypt that'll last 400 years. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Why the change? Well, we talked about that. Unbeknown to Jacob, God had sent Joseph as a forerunner from the prison to prince. And Joseph told his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve life. God was the architect of Pharaoh's dreams, Joseph's promotion, and he is the architect of the great famine as well. Further, Egypt was the only place with food. Jacob was, of course, and he was about to send his sons down to buy grain. All this so God would seemingly drive Jacob to Egypt 200 miles away. But why did God pull or push, depending upon your thought process, Jacob to Egypt? Jacob and his immediate descendants needed a safe place in which they could numerically increase. Some of the baseline thoughts here I'd like to commend Brother Malcolm Horlock for. If you have not heard Brother Malcolm Horlock on the trip that Joseph took from Canaan to Egypt, it's a 4-message series. It's worth your time. And either myself or Brother Keith can make those messages available to you. I've basically taken a few salient points from his thoughts and distilled them down into a very short number of lines and slides. Okay, so Jacob and his immediate descendants needed a safe place in which they could numerically increase. And God had promised Abraham that from him a great nation would come. Could this growth happen surrounded by Canaanites? Unlikely. Unlikely. You see, in Abraham's day, though he had 318 trained men born in his house, we know this because he took them off, right? He took them off to save the inhabitants of Salem. Genesis 14:4. We read of only conflict with Lot, no conflict with the Canaanites. There may have been some words, but no conflict with the Canaanites, only with Lot. Interesting. When we come to Isaac's day, he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants, so the Philistines envied him and stopped up his wells, or the wells of his father. So the conflict is beginning. No conflict in Abram's day, maybe a little bit of words. And now there's envy and some, what might you consider, mellifluous activity. But in Jacob's day, he says he feared for his survival. I should put feared, I call him. He feared for his survival. My numbers are few, he would say, and if they, the Canaanites and Perizzites, gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. So you can see that the walls are almost closing in. You can imagine, as it were, the Canaanites were saying, hey, wait a second, these foreigners are moving in. This is not something that we like, and they're beginning to close down upon this family. The surrounding Canaanites were clearly pressing in on Jacob, and he simply did not have the size to conquer the land. The psalmist confirms this when he writes in Psalm 105, they were few in number and of little account and sojourners, speaking of Jacob and his family. So how was this family of Jacob that numbered only 70 at this point in time to reach critical mass that they may conquer the land and become a great nation? Well, here's the answer. And not an answer you and I would have come up with, quite frankly. Egypt was the answer.
And not just anywhere in Egypt, but in the best of the land, Goshen. And not in the best of the land according to the Canaanites, not the best of the land according to Jacob and his family, but the best of the land according to Pharaoh, who knew his life. Egypt was the only great kingdom in the region in which Jacob's descendants could incubate. There you go. Good medical word. They're going to sit there and incubate into 600,000 fighting men, plus all the others, the old, the young, the women. That's how many people exited 400 years later. But how are they going to go from 70 all the way up to, what, arguably 2 million or more? How are they going to do that? They're going to incubate in a picture of the world, Egypt. By the way, this draws similarities to my mind of the church. She can say, to him who loves us, the church that is, and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us, what? A kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion, both now and ever. Amen. Revelation 1. All right. So, let's talk about Joseph and his brothers' first meeting. We talked a little bit about why the Lord would draw Jacob by a famine into Egypt. It's to allow the numbers to grow so that they could reach critical mass and then return to Canaan. Right? And all of the stories that we've gone through, Joseph and the butler and the baker and Pharaoh and cows and grain and blight, and all of these things are there so that the Lord would fulfill his word to Abraham and that they would grow into a great nation. So, let's talk about Joseph and his brothers' first meeting. Joseph and his brothers are finally reunited. Long time. They came to him in their need in a time of great famine and tribulation. It was their hunger that drove them to travel those 200 miles between Canaan and Egypt. Imagery of the remnant in the day of Jacob's trouble. But when they reached Egypt and stood before Joseph, he did something interesting. He spoke roughly to them and accused them of what? Being spies. Why? Remember how when we started our little time together, I said, we need to not only ask what the Word of God is saying, but why is it saying it? Why did he speak roughly to them? Was Joseph being vengeful? Was he trying to punish them? Hardly. Let's have a look for a moment at Luke 17, verse 3. And it may hold the answer for us. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. That's the biblical principle of forgiveness, by the way. It was Joseph's rebuke that caused them to see their sin. You see, you cannot cover over sin. It must be exposed and dealt with before it can be forgiven. Wonderful example of what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. But it's also important between brothers to do the self-same thing. Joseph's rebuke was the catalyst by which they came to see their own sin. You see, only after the rebuke did they say one to another, in truth we are guilty concerning our brother. They didn't say this before. They said it afterwards. In that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come. In much the same way, Jacob's descendants will see the Lord Jesus, the one whom they caused to suffer, and they'll repent. We know the verses in Zechariah. They will look on me, forgive me, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one who grieves for a firstborn son. But the rebuke was more than just rough words. The rebuke was more than just rough words.
He accused them of being spies.
By doing so, in a very surreptitious way, he reminds them of their sin. Now, I want you to follow this closely. I know it's after lunch. I know we're in the middle session in the afternoon. I know that that rice is sitting right here. But I want you to try and follow this, okay? Stick with me. Have I got you? Somebody say yes.
Amen.
Okay, all right, good. We're there? All right, stick with me. All right. How does Joseph reference their sin without giving away who he was? This is really clever. I think this, above all things, shows the cleverness of Joseph of his day. To see this, we must look very closely at the text, and let's do that. The brothers tell Joseph on no less than 5 occasions that they are true men. We are true men. We're good guys. Why are you calling us spies? We're good guys. We're on the right team. No, we've not come to... 5 occasions, they're all listed there for you to look up. They further push this by stating, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as you said. Now, why would he say that? It is as you said, you are spies. What did they say to strike that out of Joseph's mouth? It is as you said is an intriguing response to this statement. It is as I said to you, Joseph is likely picking up on their reference to the one is no more from the grammar. Now, we had a little discussion before this meeting. I am no linguist. Believe you me, I am no linguist. English is barely my mother tongue. But I am told by those who know grammar that the one references the other. The first statement references the second. The meaning of this statement could be paraphrased like this. When Joseph says, it is as I said to you, what he is actually saying is this. He is the one I'm talking about. It is because of him I say you are spies. This is the bridge that Joseph uses to insist his brothers bring Benjamin to him. In other words, to prove one brother is missing, they must bring him the one that is left at home. It's a quid pro quo type. You say one's missing, you say one's at home. I'm going to say, all right, you can't bring me the one that's missing, but guess what? You can bring me the one that's at home. And that's the way I'm going to prove you're not spies. And this is what drives them to remember their sin. This is the rebuke. Oh, it's because we didn't listen to Joseph that this has befallen us. How are we going to get our father to bring Benjamin? The cleverness. Of course, as clever as Joseph was, the intellect, the ability, the cleverness of our Savior, far, far superior. Okay. The real reconciliation is only possible with his brothers when the offense has been dealt with. The key biblical principle. You must deal with the offense before reconciliation can take place. And his brothers are now confronted with their sin. They know that this trouble has befallen them because of what they did to Joseph. And the ruler of the land, who has the only key to the food stores that they need, has told them, you've got to bring me Benjamin. So they must return with Benjamin. They must repent of their sin by doing so and bringing Benjamin to Joseph. With this salvation in the day of grace, both acknowledgement of sin and repentance from it are needed for reconciliation to God. Let me make that statement again. As with salvation in the day of grace today, both acknowledgement of sin and repentance from sin is necessary. The brothers acknowledged that they were sinners, that they had done wrong to Joseph. But they had to repent, and their repentance
was changing course by bringing Benjamin back to them, or bringing Benjamin back to Joseph. Further, by holding Simeon, Joseph seeks to test them. Will they walk the path of sin again by leaving a brother in the pit of prison? Have they really changed? I'm going to take Simeon. I'm going to put him in prison. Now, if the brothers have changed, they're not going to leave a second brother in the pit of prison. But if they leave him in prison and go away with the grain, I'll know that all they came for was the grain. They didn't come for reconciliation. Will they leave a brother in the pit of prison, or will they return with Benjamin? I know that's a lot to digest, literally, after lunch. But we'll follow that. We got that?
Yeah. Yeah.
All right. Very good.
Excellent.
All right. Joseph is moved to tears. He turned away from them and wept, as our Lord's heart is moved by men's sinful plight. He looked at his brothers, and he wasn't angry, and he wasn't vengeful. He literally wept over them. The heart of our Lord Jesus Christ is much the same. Joseph knew his brothers' hearts, though they did not know his. You see, they did not know that Joseph understood them. They had said in the Hebrew tongue, "It is because we have done this malice to our brother that this evil has befallen us." And you see, Joseph was speaking them via an interpreter in Egyptian. And so Joseph understood when they felt the pangs of their sin. But they didn't understand that Joseph knew. It was a one-sided understanding, a conversation where he understood them, but they couldn't understand him. And this caused Joseph to weep. It caused him to weep. Likewise, the Lord Jesus knows the hearts of all men. Jesus knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man, John 2. Though men in sin do not know the heart of the Lord Jesus. It's very interesting. You get a wonderful corollary between the two. You see, the Lord of Egypt is weeping over his brothers because he knows they've recognized their sin. And he's given them the offer to repent. Are you going to leave Simeon in the pit? Are you going to bring Benjamin back to me? Are you going to show that you have truly repented of your sin? And there's Joseph weeping and waiting. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ weeping and waiting for the sinner to repent. The offer has been made. The acknowledgement of sin is understood. Now, are you going to repent? Many have been lost between the cup and the lip and walked away. These are the things that take place when the sower goes out to sow the seed. But we don't have time to get into that right now. All right. Christ's lament over Jerusalem can be applied to sinners in much the same way today. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to you. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? But he would not. You wouldn't. You wouldn't come back. Will Joseph's brothers come back? Will they leave Simeon to rot? Will they show themselves to be true men by proving that Benjamin is with the father? Will they? Will they? Will they? And so Joseph weeps and waits. Weeps and waits. The question was, in Joseph's day, would they be willing? Would they return with their brother or not? That question applies to us today as well. Are men willing to turn to Christ and repent? Repentance is part of salvation, gentlemen. It is integral. It is absolute. It is necessary. Okay, off they go back to Canaan. Jacob's response to his son's report. Well, Craig told us a little bit about this. It was self-pitying. He says to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more.
and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. He's already given up on Simeon. Joseph's given them an out. Jacob's given up. Jacob's answer was simply this: my son shall not go. No way. No way. I'm not going to let my son. I have 12 sons, but I'm not letting this one go. What does that put you in mind of? Not only did Jacob insist that Benjamin would never leave the house, but he spoke as if he only had one son. It didn't matter to him that Simeon might spend the rest of his life in an Egyptian jail. What a difference from our Father God. He would prophetically say of the Lord Jesus, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Our Father had only one son. One son. He did not spare him. He who did not spare his own or only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Not to rescue a son. Our Father God didn't give a son to rescue a son, as Jacob was asked to do. He gave a son to rescue those who were at enmity. His enemies he rescued, not those who were his children, dead in trespasses and sins. All right, I don't know how that one worked, but there we go. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. So Jacob sets in place a stalemate. We're thankful that God gave his only son, but Jacob wasn't prepared yet to do so. Jacob sets a stalemate in place. However, a most elemental force is going to drive Jacob and his family to change his mind. What is that force? Hunger. And so the scene is set for a second meeting with Joseph in Egypt. Back to Egypt they go. Judah, by the way, let's talk for a moment about him, a radically changed man, now steps up and offers a pledge for Benjamin. Now that should ring some bells. Okay? This is the second time that Judah offers a pledge. You remember the first time? First time is when Keith talked about Genesis chapter 38, when he offered Tamar, his daughter, whom he thought was a prostitute, a pledge. Let's compare these two. He tells his father, I will be a pledge for his safety, for Benjamin's safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. By this we see Judah's changed heart. Remember back in chapter 38, Judah made another pledge. He made a pledge to Tamar. And in this case, he pledged his belongings. He said to Tamar, what pledge shall I give you? And she replied, I want your signet, your cord, and your staff. I want material things. But now he pledges his father his self. Interesting, eh? He goes from pledging for passion, belongings, to pledging himself to his father. What a wonderful picture of a saved individual. Nothing to the cross I bring, solely to himself I cling. That's all we have to offer, as lowly and as mean as we are. A picture of the believer turning from the broken toys and pleasures of this world to God. Compare this with Reuben, by the way, because you know Reuben made an offer as well. Reuben said, hey, you know what? And this was in the previous chapter. I'm going to offer my sons. Not me, but that's a little too dear. I'm going to offer my sons.
No, this is right where you are, isn't it? No, 42. You're right. Yeah, 42. You're
yeah,
right.
I'm in 43 now. Bro. Yeah. So Reuben in 42 offers himself. In 43, Judah offers himself. Okay? So Reuben, in the previous chapter, I probably should put chapter 42 just for clarity, did not offer himself, but he offered his sons. Now what would that have left Jacob with? Let's see.
Joseph would have been gone, down one. Simeon would have gone, down two. Benjamin would have gone, down three. Two grandsons, that's a pretty costly offer. But Reuben would have been fine, thank you very much. Thank you very much. What an offer. And we say a poor and horrifying offer indeed. All right. Let's get to the second meeting. We're in chapter 43 by now. Second meeting. Oh, how gracious are Joseph's words to his brethren.
Can I just make a comment there?
Absolutely. Again,
just for these things that are overwhelming. With what you just said about Jacob's attitude to Simeon. Reuben, man. Chip off the old block.
Yep.
You follow what I'm saying?
And that's why he lost his firstborn status. Absolutely. Yeah, overwhelmed by it. Now notice the difference by the way in which Joseph speaks to his brothers at the second meeting as opposed to the first meeting. He spoke to them roughly. He called them spies to remind them of their sin. And this invoked not only an acknowledgement of sin, but a repentance. When they return back the second time, it's altogether different. It's altogether different. Very, very clearly different. The gracious words that came out of Joseph's mouth. What did he say? He said, bring them. Bring the men to my house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to dine with royalty. I've not. But just imagine. Just imagine you happen to be visiting England. Whatever reason, I'm a tourist. See those guys with the big, funny, fuzzy hats, you know, marching around Buckingham Palace. And somebody comes to you and says, come here. The king wants to have dinner with you. Oh, is he holding some type of large festival? No, it's just you. Where are we going to eat? Well, we thought that it would be personal and we'd have him eat in his own dining room. Just you and him. What? You get the sense? The graciousness of Joseph. Joseph was gracious not only with his words, but with his actions too. And they sat before him. The firstborn, according to his birthright, and the youngest, according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. And portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. It may not come through clearly here in the English, but basically what Joseph did was he set them up at a table and he said, now, Reuben, you sit here, and we're going to have everybody sit according to their birth. Right? I don't know about you, but could you organize, Brother Keith, would you organize everybody according to their age here in the room for me? And you know these men.
Yeah.
And they sat there and they said to themselves, man, how did he do that? How did he knew them. He knew them well. These were his brethren. And he gave them a portion from his own table. The inference is this, that he served them. He took what he had and he gave it to them. Remarkable thing. The gracious act of Joseph. And of course it puts us in mind of our Joseph, right? Puts us in mind of what he's done. A wonderful picture of our Lord's meeting with the repentant sinner. They've acknowledged their sin. They've recognized that they need to be reconciled back to Joseph. They've proved that repentance by bringing Benjamin back. And because Benjamin has been brought back, Simeon comes out of prison and sits with them. And they're all reunited. Wonderful grace. Joseph exposes to his brother. They must have been stymied. They must have been stymied. How does he know our birth order? They must have thought. But Joseph knew not only their birth order, but everything about them. And yet he still loved them. Remarkable. Remember, this is the boy in the cistern, the water cistern, that has a narrow neck that he couldn't see out of. They couldn't see him. They were up on the ground, and he was crying. He was pleading, begging, please let me out. Please let me out. They gave him not a thought. They wanted to kill him. Further than that, when they decided some measure of mercy, they sold him into slavery. And now they stand before him. We need grain. We need to eat or we're going to die. We want to take food back to our father. What does Joseph do? He ladens them down. Gives them all that they can eat and more. Matter of fact, Benjamin took 5 portions. Not just 1, 5 portions. What a gracious individual Joseph was. As our Lord knows everything about us, just as Joseph knew everything about his brothers, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we have to give account. This is our last slide. I want to make sure that we give Brother Henry his full force. The love of God. Frederick Lehman, do we know this hymn? The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The wandering child is reconciled by God's beloved Son, the aching soul again made whole, in priceless pardon won. Oh, the love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. So the brothers are reconciled. So things begin to turn up. And with that, we'll pass the torch off to Brother Henry at 5:00, and he'll come and do the last few chapters. But before we do that, we'll ask Brother Keith if he'd be so kind as to close the meeting with a word of prayer.
Yes. Father, we're thankful to be reconciled by thy grace. And
amen.
As wonderful as temporal reconciliation is, how much more spiritual. And Father, we long for our loved ones. We long for family members and friends, people we know, people we work with, people that live in our neighborhoods, to be reconciled to God as well. Help us to be ambassadors who beseech people to be reconciled to God. We're thankful that we don't have to pause and wonder, does God want this person? We would say, why would he ever want us? And yet, Father, we know that thou dost want them and art willing to save and doesn't want anyone to perish. And so we thank thee, Father, and pray that even as we think of Joseph and his resemblance to Christ, we thank thee that our Lord is at such a higher level.
Amen.
We ask thee to encourage Brother Sam. We thank thee for his labor. We know it costs something to give out these things. Even in the speaking of them, there's energy that goes. And we pray for his mind and heart to be guarded from the enemy. We pray for Henry as he comes forth. There's a battle that the enemy wants to steal away words, take away the word of God even. And we pray that we would be diligent listeners and that the Spirit of God would use the word in our hearts and minds to show us more of Christ and to make us like him. So we pray for thy help in these things, Father. And above all, we ask that may be to thy glory in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, gentlemen, we'll gather back at 5:00 and pass the mantle. Thank you.